Thank you very much. And as we just keep our Bibles open, that's the passage that we will be looking at. And just a brief word, if you notice a little injury to my right eye, it looks much better than it did Tuesday night. I was just walking and tripped, and my face, that part, fell directly to the cement. And so it could have been a lot worse. And so anyhow, it was looked a lot worse Tuesday, but it's gotten better every day. And so it was never any problem, never any injury in regard to sleeping fine and going to work the next day. Just had to explain what happened. But besides that, my wife did send a picture to my children and grandchildren, and my little four-year-old started crying, so I wish he wouldn't have done that. But anyhow, until he got looking a little better. But anyhow, he's doing okay now. So the but here we look at Revelation chapter 20. And it tells us, we looked at last week at the first six verses, is where after Christ returns, then there will be his millennial reign, where one angel under the authority of God has the power to bind the devil for 1,000 years, and there ushers in this glorious 1,000-year reign. And the ones who have been martyred beforehand, they are signaled out in a special way. They're resurrected and honored, even though the Antichrist has martyred them and degraded them, but God vindicates them and honors them because they did not bow the knee to the Antichrist and his image or receive the mark on his name. So we thank God for that. Now, this says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. In verse 3, we've been previously told that he must be released for a short time. The must is a divine necessity. Now, as we alluded to this last week, what is the divine necessity that the devil would be released? I think the divine necessity is the idea to show the incurable wickedness of Satan. He doesn't get rehabilitated after the 1,000 years. Also, not only that, to show that man's basic problem is not the devil, it's not his environment, but the basic problem is the heart of man. You see, there's a judgment before the millennial kingdom. Only saved people enter into the millennial kingdom. There's a judgment of living Gentiles, living Israel, and saved people. They live lives there. There is, unlike the eternal state where there's no death, there is elongated lives, but death. There's death. It says if a person dies, lives just beyond 100, they feels like they have a short life. So there's elongated life. The curse is partially lifted. So everybody enters the kingdom and they're saved. People are born into that millennial kingdom and evidently don't automatically embrace Christ. And so the devil sparks a rebellion at the end, after he's released, it says this: he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sands of the seashore. Now, Gog, pictured as the leader of this rebellion, and then Magog, the land, obviously it's from the four corners of the world. It would not be connected to the Gog and Magog you see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is before the millennial kingdom and has a specific geography attached to it to the north. Here, it would be like it's used in rabbinic tradition in the Targum. It's symbolic of the worldwide enemies of God. So he sparks a rebellion of these people that were born in the millennium but had not embraced Christ. And so he sparks a rebellion. They gather together for the battle. And you see, the outcome is never in doubt. And even there is a spiritual war going on, but the outcome is not in doubt. It's not like two equal enemies or equal forces are against each other. No, it is. It says they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then you see the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. See, they were chapter 19 and verse 20 gives us their sentence, where it says, the beast was seized and within the false prophet, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. Here, 1,000 years later, they're still there. and they will be tormented continually, day and night, and forever and ever. So the forever and ever is the same word you used of Christ living forever and ever in Revelation 1:18. Not that we get any joy in saying that, but that is what the Bible teaches. Here's the third member of the unholy Trinity. Remember, you have the beast and the false prophet. They have been thrown in the lake of fire. And now you have the devil. The devil being anti-God, the beast being anti-Christ, and the spirit or the false prophet being similar to the anti-spirit who assists in the worship of the beast. There's three judgments of Satan in the book of Revelation. The first one you see is in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 9, where he's kicked out of heaven, any access to that. And then you saw in 20 verse 1, where he's bound from earth, he's thrown into the abyss. But then after he's released, the third judgment there, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Well, we have that phrase that we've seen four times previously, then I saw. Actually, you'll see it seven times, but here's the fifth time. Then I saw. We saw it first time in 1911 when they saw a vision of Christ coming in his victorious return. We saw it in 1917 where we see the great judgment called the Great Supper of God. And then we saw it in 20 verse 1 where we saw him, the angel, binding Satan for 1,000 years. We saw it in 20 and verse 4 where we see what? These thrones and the souls of those who had been beheaded, they were resurrected. That's the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of life. The other is the resurrection of judgment, which you'll see in this passage. Our Lord alluded to that in John 5. There'll be two resurrections, resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. He says, then the verse, it says, I saw the great white throne. And the great white throne, great because it's what? Above all others. White because it's the purity and the righteousness that comes from God. And the throne speaks of his rule and his judgment. And him who sat on it is Christ. All judgment has been given to the Son, John 5:22. All judgment has been given to the Son in regard to the various, our great triune God, one God, three persons, and certain roles many times are assigned. Isn't it interesting that all judgment is given to the Son? The judge is the one who bore our judgment and yearns for us to escape his judgment. And one is judged only if they spurn the payment that he's made for their judgment. That's who sits on the throne, is Christ. Now, there have been previous judgments up to this point. Believers are judged not on the basis of whether they will go to heaven or hell. The believers are judged because their salvation is secure, but they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Also alluded to in 1 Corinthians 3. We'll stand before him, and the basis is what? That we'll be evaluated for the deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. Now, bad there is the Greek word phalos. It means good for nothing, worthless. What does it mean? It's just what Jesus said. Apart from him, we can do nothing of eternity. Jesus says, well, that's sweet verse, but it's really, I pray through 1 Corinthians 13 every day. Just a phrase of it every day. He says, if we give all your possessions to feed the poor, deliver your body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits us nothing. Anything not done out of love and in faith is worthless. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So anything, there's a lot that I'm sure I've done that will be burned up. It won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But anything you've done in faith and in love, God will, you'll be rewarded for all eternity. So that should motivate one to live with the Lord. It's not the only motivation. And I've heard people say, oh my goodness, what Jesus has done for me. Why would I ever need any kind of motivation or reward? We need every motivation we can get. Because there's so much pressure upon you. Because sometimes you can think it's not worth it. It's not worth it. We'll lose heart in doing good, just as Galatians says don't do. But he says, no, don't lose heart. In due season you'll reap. Like I say, the smallest thing that will maybe not get noticed. The things that makes news usually in the religious realm are what? The scandals, you know. But God is quick to notice everything, things that no one else will notice, but you'll be rewarded for all eternity. So there's that judgment. And obviously, like we said, there was a judgment before the millennium of living Gentiles, living of who would enter into the millennium. But here is a judgment for all unbelievers face this judgment. He says, I saw the dead, the physical dead and the spiritual dead, the great and the small, and they stood before the throne. The books were open. We'll talk about the books in just a second. But all the dead speak before him, even those that did not have a proper burial. It talks about those who died at sea, didn't have any kind of burial. But they'll be resurrected. They'll be resurrected, and they will stand before him, their body and their soul. Now, this is what the Bible teaches, that when there's appointed man for once to die, and after then comes the judgment. So here, there is a judgment right at death. And their place, the temporary place of torment is to Hades. The eternal place of torment is the lake of fire. And that's what's sentenced here at, and it says Hades gives up its dead. And they're placed in the lake of fire. Now, I was just talking about this yesterday. I believe this with all my heart. How much I've emotionally digested it, I don't know. I'm not even sure I'm able to emotionally digest it. But I pray for it. I have prayed for it, as we'll talk more about that. The books are open. On what basis are they judged? According to their deeds. The books. God knows everything we've ever thought. Our thoughts, it says, will accuse us or defend us in Romans 2. Everything we've ever said, for every careless word, you'll give account for it in the day of judgment. Everything we've ever done will be according to our deeds. That's what's, and so this judgment, one gets what they deserve, what they've earned. We've all earned judgment. Now, the book of life is for those who have trusted Christ, and there we get what Christ has earned for us. That's the gospel. You can get what you earn, or you can get what? What Christ has earned for you. And God, it's the plea to what? Look to Jesus. If you don't know absolutely certain, this is the time to know. I did not grow up knowing absolutely certain. I remember my nightly prayer, I probably told you this, was, Lord, if I'm to die tonight, somehow help me to go to heaven. It was a concern to me. But it was sort of just a wish. I didn't able to rest upon that until I was 13 and heard the gospel being preached by Billy Graham at the crusade he came in my hometown in Montgomery, Alabama. And I heard it that night for the first time and understood it and was wrestling it. So God wants you to know that. He wants you to better for you to know in that and rest in that and be assured of that, that he has paid your penalty in full. He's paid your penalty in full. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift. He wants to give you a gift, not something we could ever deserve. I can never deserve it. Forget ever trying to deserve it, but humble yourself and receive his gift, his gift. Well, he says at this particular time, he alludes that what? The heavens and the earth fled away. Just like our Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. This will be the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And then there will be the new heavens and earth, the eternal state that we'll talk about in Revelation 21. But these heavens and earth will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. 2 Peter 3 says they'll be destroyed. Now, how does the Bible describe that this last judgment? It is a place of, and I get no pleasure out of saying this, but it is a place, it's what the Bible teaches, it's a place of eternal torment. Now, that's hard to digest. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. He'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Eternal torment, as our Lord said, where The fire is not quenched, and the worm does not die. That's why Jude, verse 7, calls it eternal fire. Our Lord, who bore our judgment, and remember a dear lady saying, Jesus never spoke of hell with a clenched fist, but with a broken heart. But he mentioned in Matthew 25, verse 46, the same word that's used of eternal life in the same verse is used of eternal punishment. So eternal torment. The passage that I've tried to meditate on, just to say, God, I don't think I'd ever be the same if I really digested what I'm saying here. I don't know that I'm able to digest it. Maybe I couldn't live, but I believe it's true. But in Luke 16, he gives us a lot of insight when he gives us a picture of one in Hades before he's thrown into hell, still in torment, and he says what? It says he's in agony. That's the phrase in Luke 16:24. He cried out, Father Abraham, 16:24 of Luke, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in the flame. He says it in verse 25 as well. You're in agony. He is aware of what he's missing. In verse 23, he says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, but he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So he's in agony and in torment, but aware of what he's missing. Also, you see in verse 24, he desires to escape it and get some kind of relief. Oh, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But there is no relief. He's also able to remember his past life, according to verse 25. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he's being comforted and you're in agony. So being able to remember that and to live with that regret. Well, you also see he desires whatever his relatives to escape it. He says, then he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, verse 28, in order that he may warn them that they will also not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Once again, the sufficiency of God's word. If you don't respond to God's word, he says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Maybe I said this the other day. I heard this recently of an individual. He was witnessing to somebody. Maybe I've told you this last week. I don't know. He was witnessing somebody. And this person was almost persuaded. But the thing that held him back, he says, look, if I trust Christ and what you're telling me is true, that means that all my relatives are in hell. What do you think? How can I do that? He said, part of sometimes what I've said, but I'll tell you what he said. I say, well, you never know what happened. I'm not trying to give false hope, but you never know what could happen in those last moments. And so only God could say for certain that they never trusted Christ. And so I'm not trying to give false hope to people, but I still hold that out. But he said this. He said, if they are in hell, wouldn't they be so pleased that you trust Christ and not join them? So anyhow, I've never said that. But that may be a more persuasive than what I usually say. So, well, his desires for relatives escape. Daniel 12:2, when he talks about that resurrection of judgment, calls it eternal disgrace. It is
We know hell is separation from God, separation from the source of all blessing. And you know, this hit me one day in regard to this idea of the separation from all blessing. We know that, okay, an unbeliever is separated from God, has no relationship with God. But the most far away unbeliever, most decadent unbeliever, doesn't really know what separation from God fully is. Why is that true? Because this hit me one day, it's in Acts 14, that gives further meaning of that separation from God that one knows in the lake of fire. In Acts 14 and verse 17, here's what, as Paul preaches, he said this. God did not leave himself without witness, but he did good, and he's talking to unbelievers here, he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, many times theologically called the common grace of God. But this is what this, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So that there's once in, it's like you could not bear, in a sense, if you had that sense of aloneness. We know what it's like sometimes to feel lonely, but nothing like this. You know, the old joke, oh, I'll be in heaven, I'll be with all my friends. You know, the Jude, one way he describes hell not only as eternal fire, verse 7, but in 13, he describes it as black darkness. I think that speaks of the absolute, utter loneliness, black darkness. Our Lord called it outer darkness. Matthew 22:13. So, separation in every way. And that's why our Lord said, it's better to go to any extreme measure to avoid it. That's what he tells them as he's speaking here in Mark 9. I'll just read these maybe familiar verses. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Any extreme measure to avoid it. And God says, here is the way to avoid it. Okay, God, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against you. If he looks at opens all the books, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever done, everything I've ever thought, say, God, and when I see the ultimate holiness of God, not trying to compare myself to somebody else, that seemingly in my own prideful estimation, I'm not quite as bad as they are. But no, if all I did was think one impure thought, God would be perfectly just and send me to hell forever. But Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life, never sinned, and died for my disobedience. And so the death that I deserved, he died. And the life that I could never live, he lived. And he imputes that perfect record to our account, which is necessary to be fully accepted by God. And so now you have peace with him when you trust him. Now you pass from death to life. Now you can receive that gift. And it is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful gift. Now, as we look at this, what is the benefits of meditating on something so unpleasant as God's judgment? I've asked myself that question because I have a hard time digesting it. And I want to give you several things, the benefits. One is it produces a humility. I owe everything to God, Paul says. I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm not worthy. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am what I am by the grace of God. He also, when he gives his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, he says, although I'm the foremost of sinners, yet God had mercy on me, See, I think it's the idea. It's not that I was just sort of smarter than somebody else. Boy, he didn't make the right choice. I did. No, it's God's. That may be true, but it's the only reason I did it is because God's mercy, God's grace, God's mercy, God's grace. So a humility. And you know, if you stand on two legs, on one, there is a humility,
And the other is a gratefulness and a confidence in Christ. You see, yes, there's a humility that I deserve judgment, but you could say, well, boy, I just need to stand in the corner the rest of my life and apologize for being in the corner because what? I don't deserve it, and I don't, and never will. But God also wants you to, well, he says, what I am by the am by the grace of God, and I labor more than they did. I labor more than all the apostles, yet not but the grace of God with me. So he wants that confidence in Christ. Stand on that leg too. Owe everything to God. But you can come boldly to the throne of grace. I will never deserve it. Never deserve it. But you can come with freedom to the throne of grace. A gratefulness and a confidence in Christ. Just a gratefulness for what Jesus did. This is one individual, he says it this way. He says, unless we come to grips with this terrible doctrine, we'll never ever begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross. His body was being destroyed in the worst possible way, but that was a flea bite compared to what happening to his soul. When he cried out that God had forsaken him, he was experiencing hell itself. If a mild acquaintance denounces you and rejects you, that hurts. If a good friend does the same, that hurts far worse. However, if your spouse walks out on you saying, I never want to see you again, that is far more devastating still. The longer, deeper, and more intimate the relationship, the more torturous the separation is. But the son's relationship with the father that was beginningless and infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionless human relationship. When Jesus was cut off from the father, he went into the deepest pit and the most powerful furnace beyond all imagining. And he did it voluntarily for us. So that he could give you the promise, me the promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's amazing, is it not? When you just can breathe, say, you know, I'm never going to have to be by myself. I'm never going to have to do anything, and I'm just up to me. There's somebody that's always going to be with me. So a gratefulness and a confidence to Christ. And you can come boldly at the throne of grace. No, you'll never deserve it, but you can. Take your temptations. Turn them into conversations with God. You can have an intimacy with him. You can't have a really, in one sense, you can't have with anybody else. Also, the benefits is just to realize, as you see things around you, that maybe we're seeing things now that I never thought I'd see in this nation, but a confidence that righteousness is going to triumph. Righteousness is going to triumph. Sometimes you look at who won this poll or who won this thing, and you're not always encouraged. But righteousness is going to triumph. It's going to triumph. He's not unjust so as to forget your labor. Even our Lord himself, when he said, prophetically speaking, he was tempted like you'll be tempted. He was not a sin to be tempted. And he was tempted. Prophet Isaiah prophetically speaks of that in Isaiah 49. He says, I've spent my strength for nothing. I've labored in vain. There's not any child of God that won't feel that at a given time. I've spent my strength for nothing. I've told him, yet surely my reward is with my God. That's how he answered that temptation. It's worth it. If you do it for the Lord, it's worth it. All eternity, you're going to be grateful for it. So righteousness is going to triumph. Righteousness is going to triumph. Also, it gives us a perspective. This meditation on this gives us a perspective. The familiar Psalm 73, perhaps, where the psalmist is struggling because he sees he's really suffering, and he sees the ungodly say, man, this person, he cares less about you, but he seems to have a comfortable life. Boy, is it worth it? And he's arguing with God about that. And then he says he comes into the presence of God, and he sees what their end is. And there he bows down in repentance and says, I've been reasoning like an animal. I'm so sorry. He says, if I would have spoken this, I would have portrayed the children of God. But is it really a perspective that we can, you know, these questions that I don't ask enough to myself, do I daily reflect on my own mortality? We're not down here forever. I have, when I was in my 20s, I think I told you, I took Psalm 90 literally. Teach me to number my days that I may acquire a heart of wisdom. And there I multiplied, and it says, you, it says basically, you know, you have a deadline on this life. You,
have 70, maybe 80 years. Now, there can be many exceptions to that, some shorter, some much longer. But I said, okay, if I just live to 70. I remember I was in my 20s. And I multiplied 70 times 365 and a fourth. And I subtracted the years I lived up to that time. And I put that number on the top of my day timer. Every day I put another number, one less than the day before. I did that. I'm 70 now. I'm numbering up now. I said, okay, these are gifts of God. These are gifts of God. Well, do I daily reflect on my own mortality? Do I daily realize there are only two destinations, heaven or hell, and that I and every person I know will go to one or the other? I don't know that I fully digest that, but I do thank God for whatever else is happening to know that that is certain. Boy, I should never take that for granted. Do I daily remind myself that the world is not my home, that everything in it will burn, leaving behind only what's eternal? I have a dear friend, a former student I had in the early years of my ministry. He lives in France, but he's also been trying to raise funds for to have some apartments, and he's housing some of the people that have had to flee Ukraine. And he speaks of one of them that really was sort of wealthy, but has lost everything, you know. But he's housed them in there, and he's coming back. He's doing everything he can to help some of them. The world is not our home. Everything in it will burn, leaving only behind what's eternal. Do I daily recognize that my choices and actions have a direct influence on the world to come? We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our salvation is secure if you know Jesus, but you'll be rewarded for the deeds done in your body. It says some people, they'll stand before the Lord and they'll be burned up, everything they've done. It's like a worthless life. And apart from the grace of God, that would be me. And so we look to the Lord. As you abide in the Lord, you can do an eternal work. Much of our life is in the ordinary. Most everybody's life can live in an ordinary routine. But you can abide in the Lord and what? Do an eternal work. As we are attentive to Him. Sometimes it may just be, just God has given me some encouragement in recent years. I mean, in recent weeks, I should say, in the last 2 weeks. Just as a dear student I had 24 years ago, he was coming to the area, said, I met with him. And he had come from a very unchristian background, but God grabbed a hold of his life. I knew he had an incredible gift of evangelism. And he told me about his pilgrimage these 24 years. And he married, and he has 6 children now. He started out as a youth pastor in Iowa, and that was a godly pastor he was under. Then he went to be on the staff of a church that was sponsoring church plants, and that was a situation where wasn't the best. That individual had some shaky ground or whatever, the individual that he was under. But he went to work with a person in Jacksonville, Florida. And he said, that individual, I think the pressure that pastor he was under, he really wanted him to come with him. And he says, I don't know if he just felt more pressure because he wanted me, and now he had to raise more money to pay for him and me. And he was just all about, let's just grow the church. Let's grow the church. What can we do? And he said, I led my neighbor to the Lord and started coming to the church, but then he didn't. And the pastor said, why is he not coming? He said, I don't know. I'll ask him. And he says, well, you know, I just don't really trust that pastor. And so that was a hard thing to have to tell the pastor, you know. But he just saw that, hey, I just don't know that what? It seemed like, are we trying to build our kingdom or God's kingdom? And so he did legitimately have to leave, went to another place, got some more training. But he felt led of God to go back to Jacksonville. And that's where he is now. He started a church. There's an individual that was working sort of in a rescue mission, and he sort of was starting. He says, man, I'm not jealous of you. I think you can go start a church there in that other area. He did. He's there. He's been there for almost 15 years. He says, I've baptized over 600 people. Now, when he meets, basically street people. And so as he looks at his congregation, you know, it's never going to be that many people, you know. He told me sort of as of his regular routine, you know. So he pours out his heart on Sunday, preaches an hour, you know. And then he says on one day, it's shower day. He has a big pickup truck. He hauls this unit, you know, a shower unit, so the homeless people love to see him coming because they can get in there and get a shower, and he'll feed them. On Friday, it's speaking at the drug rehab place.
He says, I just pour my heart out with Jesus because I know that's the only one that's going to free him from that. So, and some of those come to his church or whatever. So that's sort of the life he has. Now, and praise God, he was coming. There was individuals that he had in his youth group. Two of them, young people then, but now obviously grown, 24 years. And a couple of them have taken over their parents' business and have some means. And they're a big financial backing to a church like that, that obviously they aren't able to, most of those people don't have any means to give, even though some of them are generous beyond what they should be even almost. But anyhow, that was just very, very encouraging. So, you know, you daily actions, you know, and he mentioned some of the things I would say in class that influenced him. And I could just say, hey, I'm talking to somebody who has a ministry I could never have. Maybe there was something I said that encouraged him and helped him, and he said it was, but and maybe I told you about this other precious guy last week that he was an older student when he came, and he had come, I think I told you about him. He was laboring in Austria, and he had to come back because he's working among refugees, and he was just so broken, you know, to see their stories and just wonder, what in the world can I do for them? I tell you, I'm overwhelmed. Sometimes I've had a hard time sleeping one night thinking about all the migrants are coming here. What in the world are we going to do? How we can work all that out? But but he lived right there in it. That was his ministry there in Austria. So he came back, and he came to school just for a year just to take classes. And he just told me, and I hadn't seen him since that year. And that was a long time ago. But he said what that did for him and the confidence it gave him and the building him up. And probably not me. It was just that he came just so hungry and so broken. And he went back to Austria. He says, when I got back, I would speak to this group. We had a small room. Maybe it would hold 50 people. But we packed 7,500 in there, just normally. And I would preach. And I had confidence to preach I never had before. And there was 8 different languages, so I'd have 8 different people translating as he spoke. And that just brought such... Now, he was there a number of years, he said, but now he's still with the mission. But he's in Lynchburg. He said, I just simply couldn't, I mean, he's just a sensitive soul. He says, I had 2 children born over there in Austria. They didn't want to leave. I just said, look, I've just got to. I can't take it. So he's still faithfully serving the Lord, but he just couldn't take. His just system was just too sensitive to take the, and so he's gloriously serving the Lord, encouraging other people to go into missions or whatever. But anyhow, our words do mean something. And you maybe never know it until you get to heaven. But sometimes your word, anxiety in a heart weighs it down. A good word makes it glad. Sometimes that's just the difference in what? A person keeping going. We've all felt like I couldn't take one more step forward. I felt like that many times. And I'm still here. So God keeps us going. Well, do you daily recognize that my life is being examined by God? The audience of one and the only appraisal of my life will be ultimately matter is His. Do I daily reflect on the fact that my ultimate home will be the new earth, where I will see God and serve Him in a resurrected being? That's what we'll talk about in the weeks ahead. In a resurrected human society, where I'll overflow with joy and delight in drawing near to God by studying Him and His creation, and where I will exercise in all God's glory, dominion over all creation. Well, the benefits, yes, a humility, a gratefulness of Christ, a confidence that righteousness is going to triumph, a perspective, and a compassion for the lost, which I don't have to the degree that I should, I know. But I just pray that God would grow it. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He says, I will endure all things for the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. You know, as you walk with God, what does that mean? Well, I like what Paul tells as he writes to the church at Colossae. He says, walk with wisdom toward outsiders. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It doesn't mean every time you're with an unbeliever necessarily you share the gospel with them, but make the most. You know, I was just reminded of this. I'll just say this one thing and I'll be done, but it's just, even with this season of Thanksgiving, and I'd be remiss in not saying I'm very grateful for you. Very grateful for you. Thank you for your prayers. And but one little exercise I try to do as I look in Thanksgiving and encourage others is just to just think about certainly your family and things you're grateful for, and just say it to them. I like that dear first president I worked under. He says, seldom resist a generous impulse. If you feel it, say it. They probably need to hear it. But then think about your family. They don't. That's the ones. But even beyond your family, as I began to think beyond my family, as I was thinking about this, I thought of my barber. I go to him, and I like to talk to him. And so I wrote him a note. I saw him last when was it? Friday, I guess. And I wrote him a note just thanking him, saying, I really enjoy seeing you. I really enjoy seeing him. And I included a friend of mine, wrote a little book on heaven. It's a very winsome track, and I put that in there too. And so I'm praying for him. But you know, gratitude is a wonderful context to share the gospel. I think I probably told you this before, but this was I remember I told this to somebody who yesterday I was talking to. He said, you know, I remember one time I was in the airport, had a little time, and so I did share a track with a lady. I'll never forget her response. She said, I must just look wicked. I think she thought I went all over the airport, find the most wicked person I could find to give her that track. That wasn't the case at all, but obviously that was her context. But I remember in the old days, you know, before we had GPSs, and I needed them a lot before we had them, because I didn't have much of a sense of direction, you know. And I would get lost. But I had no problem in asking directions, and so I'd stop and ask directions, and that person would give me directions, and I'd say, I thank you so much. Boy, I wish there was something I could do in repaying you. I'm just really indebted to you. But let me just share something with you, someone to share with me or whatever, just as a small sense of gratitude. That is a more winsome context to share. I'm not saying that's the only context, but that's a winsome concept. So use this season of Thanksgiving, if there are people you're grateful for, to at least have some expression of a witness. I like also the idea. I don't have the gift of evangelism, but it doesn't mean I don't have responsibility to evangelize. But to see myself as a link in a chain, you know, and you know, the person with the gift of evangelism many times has the joy of being that last link and leading them to the Lord. They're just sort of especially winsome and being able to confront and lead them to the Lord. But a link in a chain, sometimes a link in a chain, they just sort of see you, they sort of know you're associated with God or whatever, and you're kind and you're friendly. And every time you talk to somebody about the Lord, somebody comes to their mind. And sometimes it can be a very negative impression. Oh, you're like so-and-so, you're like so-and-so, and maybe it's a very negative impression. But just your kindness can sometimes maybe knock down that negative impression. And so you don't lead them to the Lord, but you're a link in the chain. And so I pray every day, in a sense, somehow, that God would give each one of us an opportunity. And obviously, we can always pray. There's people I'm praying for that I don't even get to see every day, but that never underestimate that. That's effective, in a sense, to pray. And that God would send somebody into their life. Somebody that, even though they're very resistant, somebody that can walk right through those barriers. Well, praise God that we can talk about something at the lake of fire and know that Jesus did something for us. More wonderful, whatever we can never repay the debt he's paid for us. Father, thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name, you take these truths, rebuke the evil one from snatching them away. We pray for anyone lacking absolute assurance, would you grant that, Almighty God? And we love you, we thank you, we pray, God, that you would take these words and bear that hundredfold fruit in each individual life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.